Well, our reading tonight comes from John's Gospel, chapter 1. So, John, I'm going to read just a few brief verses. John 1, 1. Then we're going to jump to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1, 1, and then I'm going to carry on without a break to verse 14 and on to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The Lord add his blessing to that word to us, of his holy word, and we shall come back in a little while to consider what that has to say to us. Well, let's come to the Lord quickly in prayer before we come to the word. Lord, we come to your precious and holy word now, and we ask for the illumination of your Spirit upon it, as indeed we bow the knee, so-called, before your word, and ask that it might guide us and help us, O Lord, to be submitted to it in every part of our lives. This we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm not a great fan of putting titles to sermons, but it is the fashion in these days, and the title for tonight's sermon would be Jesus Christ, the Saving Word. And there's no doubt that John 1 and verse 1 is probably one of the best-known verses of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. And it is God's direct revelation to us of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us here, isn't he, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that verse alone, the way in which it is written and what it seems to be saying and implying, it raises to the unbeliever, certainly, a lot of questions, probably raises more questions than it answers. And if I can just jump briefly to Hebrews chapter 1, because in the first chapter of Hebrews and verses 1 and 2, the writer of that book contrasts that verse, which in a sense is God's revealed will regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that this is how God is revealed, that in the old times God was revealed to us through the prophets of the Old Testament. And then, and I'll read the verse, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And it is what John is telling us here. He's telling us that God is now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God for us. So if you want to see who God is and what he is like, then look to Jesus. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon his person and look upon his work. And so there's a wonder in these verses for us. And I do love the way in which the writer to the Hebrews brings out that contrast. In the old times, God spoke to us through the prophets and through the fathers, but in these days, he now speaks to us by his Son. And God spoke to us by his Son through the words of Jesus as they are recorded for us in the Gospels. But more importantly, through the work of Jesus as he came and as he lived his sinless life on our behalf, and then as he died the death that we human beings, sinful human beings, should have died. Question is this: how could this be? How could the Son of God obey the Father's dictate and die in our place? And that takes us back to this passage before us, and verse 1 and then verse 14. And I want to just read them again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then straight to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those are two of the verses that ordinarily we might gloss over and read as being very, very familiar. But I challenge you at some point, when you've got some time to yourself, to spend some time just looking at those verses and meditating upon them. And you might find yourself beginning to wonder, and then wonder some more, and wonder some more on the greatness of God and on the wonder of God sending his Son into the world, that the Word was God. The Word then became flesh. He was God, but then God became flesh. And the verses are telling us one very clear thing, aren't they? They are telling us this, that God in time became a human being. God became a human being. But what he doesn't say to us is that he jettisoned his divinity. He did not cease being God when he became a human being. Now, all the writers of the Bible and of the scriptures are very often, you might notice, masters at understatement. They give us a number of statements and teachings and doctrines and narratives. You wonder, really, you're given very often the minutest amount of information, and you are then meant to seek and to search out those scriptures and to find out what the deeper meaning is. There are so many places, especially in the Gospel of John, that you might say, well, looking at these verses, looking at verse 1 and looking at verse 14, you almost want to say and leave a note in the margin of your Bible and say, well, look, wow, this is what God has done for me, ! This is amazing. This is truly something. Think of what God has done. This is a mystery, isn't it, that the Gospel speaks about? The mystery that maybe we don't entirely understand. One day it'll be made clear. There's no doubt about that. How that the eternal God, through whom the world was created, and who, even as we speak at this moment in time, sustains the universe, is keeping going and maintaining what has been created by his own perfect will. And this God, this one and the same God, became one of us. The Word became flesh, John records for us. And not only that, but he made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it in a wonderful way, and I'm going to read the paragraph out of that confession for you. And it says this: the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, so that the two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I want to emphasize that phrase that the confession uses there, very God and very man. He's no less one than he is the other. The writers of the confession, I suppose, could have said at that point, well, which person is both at the same time God and man? But in order to make their point, I think, in order for us to clearly understand what they're saying, they add that little word, don't they, that very. He's very God, very man, entirely, in every part. And so when we hear John's discourse here, and we read of the Word becoming flesh, the Word being from the beginning, without end, that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, that he made his dwelling amongst us. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world becoming one of us, not compromising his deity, not compromising himself in any way. He became fully a human being. And that's what it means when the Word became flesh. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who created the universe and sustains it by his power at this very moment in time, he became one of us. And we know the story, don't we? We know, we know some of the facts of his coming into the world. We know some of the facts of his growing up as a child and as a teenager, as much as are recorded for us in the Gospels. We know that he had brothers and sisters. We know that he grew up in a large family, and that all of his other family were sinners just like you and me. They all had a sinful nature, but Jesus did not. Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He never once committed a sinful deed. He never once thought sinfully. He never committed a sinful thought. He never had a sinful motive. Even growing up amongst his family. And yet the scriptures say, don't they, that as adults his siblings did not believe in him. So it isn't that as though that they grew up with a full realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and that they somehow stood in awe of him. You see, Jesus became one of us with all the trappings, probably negatively so, but not for him, of course, but all the trappings of humanity and living in a world which was full of sin. He was surrounded by unbelief, even within his own family. He was surrounded by people who loved the works of darkness more than they did God. And so this one Word of God, he became as one of us. And Jesus often refers to himself, doesn't he, as being one who was sent by the Father, and that's in John chapter 4 and verse 34. Maybe I can just turn to that briefly and read it out to you. John chapter 4 verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus' will is to do the will of his Father and to complete that will. And he seeks, in John 5, he says, I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But the burning question all the time is, why all of this? Why did Christ have to come into the world? Why did he have to leave face-to-face fellowship and communion with God the Father in heaven? Why did he have to give all of that up? Why did he become one of us? The very antithesis of what he was. Some say, of course, well, Jesus simply came into the world because the world needed to see and have an example of how to live a good moral life and how to be a nice person and how to be a good person and how to be a sort of Gandhi-type character, one who would be one who would work for the social good of the world. Others say that he came to be and to show people how to be truly human. It's almost like pop psychology, really. One writer says that he came to absorb all the forces of pain and hate and rejection and not strike back. That is, he came to show us how to turn the other cheek. Well, he may have done some of all of these, but those were not the principal reasons for his coming. What does the Bible say in Matthew chapter 1? Joseph was about to divorce Mary when he learned that she was pregnant. And the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, and says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for this child is of the Holy Spirit." And the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Why did Jesus come? Why did the Word become flesh then? We have an answer, in a sense, in Matthew chapter 1, don't we? When the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Well, listen, you're not going to divorce your wife, and you are going to call him Jesus." And there is a relevance to that name, and the relevance is this, that he's going to become the saviour of his people. He's going to save them from their sins. In order to save his people, of which we are a few of them this evening, have you been saved from your sin? Has there been a point in your life whereby you've had to recognize that I am way below the standard of God? In fact, it's far, far beyond that, that I am a sinner condemned to die under the wrath of God. The title of the sermon is to be the saving word, and this is how we find the saving word. When we look at our own condition, when we look at our own estate in the light of a holy God, the Word became flesh. He became incarnate. He came to save us from our sins. What does it mean then to be saved? It's often a question you might find unbelievers putting to you. What does it mean to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? Well, we turn to the Apostle Paul and his letter to the church at Rome, chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Now, the words salvation and saved really share the same idea, don't they? What does it mean to be saved? Well, might be saved from a burning building, maybe, or you might be saved from a precarious situation, or you might be saved by the RNLI from a steep cliff after you've been fishing one afternoon and you've tried to find a shortcut home. All kinds of situations whereby we can be saved from. And boy, are we glad that somebody would come and save us and drag us off that steep cliff where we have got ourselves stuck upon. When Paul says that he came for the salvation of those who believe, it means that first of all he came for means that he came to save us from something terrible, that being the wrath of God upon all sinners. Romans 1:16 and verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. The wrath of God. Can we imagine anything worse? The wrath of God, the one who has made the earth and who can equally and will one day dissolve the elements of this world into nothing. He is the one who holds the power of creation and the power of destruction within his own hands. So the very first thing that we need to talk about is your guilt and mine. Are we innocent or are we guilty? And the sincere answer surely must be that in the face of a holy God and a righteous God is that we are guilty of great sin. We are guilty of having turned our back upon God. And so we have the beginning of the formulation of a reason for the Word of God coming into the world, making himself to be human flesh, and then coming to dwell amongst us. But there's good news. You see, the gospel never leaves us simply with the bad news. The law leaves us in a place where we are entirely helpless, doesn't it? And we say, well, I simply cannot attain to the law. That was Paul's frustration. But in Romans 3, Paul speaks about the fact that we are justified freely by his grace through the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Just to explain that word, I know that I've mentioned it a few times over the last few weeks, propitiation. It's a word that denotes to be saved from the wrath of God. It means that Jesus took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ himself praying, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." A little later he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup from which the Father has given me to drink?" What was in that cup? The Old Testament metaphor for a cup is really a vessel that holds the wrath of God. On a number of occasions, doesn't he? The Bible speaks about the pouring out of the cup of his wrath on disobedient nations, and we'll be coming to that in our morning series on Daniel very soon. God pours out his judgment upon the nations that are disobedient and unfaithful to him and turn their back upon him. And so when Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me to drink?" he was speaking about the wrath of God. That was the reason for the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to the world. That Jesus was looking into that cup of the wrath of God that contained our sins and your sins, my sins and yours. And that's where he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's often mistaken in certain circles that somehow Jesus absorbed all the rejection and hate of humanity. But that's wrong, isn't it? That isn't what Jesus absorbed at all in the cup of God. He didn't somehow take up upon himself and drink down all of the faults and, the hates of this world. But rather he absorbed the wrath of God. And Jesus drank that cup right to the very bottom until there was not a drop left, so that you and I would be reconciled to God. Secondly, it means to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Or to put it another way, it means that we are to be forgiven from our sins. Paul in Colossians 2 verse 13 says he forgave us all our sins and trespasses, cancelling the written code. Now here again, in some sort of misunderstandings these days, there are some people who've misunderstood the whole concept of Jesus drinking down and being propitiation for sinners. It's the concept that the Christian idea of salvation is mere forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, salvation is forgiveness of sins. But it's hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul would use that phrase, mere forgiveness of sins. If we're under the wrath of God, and if we deserve the wrath of God, and we're forgiven of our sins and of the wrath of God, then how can we really speak of the mere forgiveness of sins? It's a downplaying of it, isn't it? It's a dumbing down of the forgiveness of God upon sinners. Remember Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verses 30 somethings, right in that chapter. He preached the gospel and he said to those men listening, repent and be baptized. For what was the question? Well, for the forgiveness of your sins. There are many sermons, aren't there? And there are, all of these sermons are not included there in their whole. We have a sort of what Dr. Luke has decided is important enough to put down and for us to be encouraged and reminded of. But all of them, they refer to the forgiveness of sins. So to be saved means to experience the forgiveness of our sins. Paul says to the church at Rome in Romans 4:8, blessed is the man, and of course the ladies as well, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. Blessed is the man. Now you could come to that and say, well, this is great, this is wonderful, I don't have to do anything. It says here that the Lord doesn't count my sin against me, I can just carry on living the way that I like. It doesn't mean that the Lord ignores sin. God doesn't excuse our sin, like some of us like to excuse ourselves. And we say, well, that's the way I'm made. That's who I am. This is my kind of personality. God is very much aware of our sin, but he no longer counts our sin against us. That's because he's already counted it against our Lord Jesus Christ. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter put it, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That's why Paul could say, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. There's another expression in the gospel that is very useful for us to remember at this time, and it is this one: I will remember their trespasses no more. Now, not to remember them doesn't mean that God has forgotten them, but he simply says, I will not remember them. Someone has very helpfully pointed out that there's a distinction between forgetting and not remembering. You might think that's just playing with words, really, but you know, there's a difference, isn't there? But to not remember is a deliberate act. We choose not to keep bringing things up. We choose not to keep pointing out each other's faults. And we're aware of each other's faults, of course. We know we mustn't maybe say certain things in the presence of a certain person, because we know that that is going to hurt or it's going to cause distress or it's going to cause them maybe to sin. And so we're aware of their sins, we're aware of their failings, we're aware of their weaknesses, but in love we look the other way and we choose not to remind them of their failings. God no longer brings our sins up against us. In fact, the scriptures say that he's blotted out our sins. Isn't that a wonderful thought tonight? It's a wondrous, wondrous truth that God has blotted out our sins against us. Jesus, having bore our sins in his own body. And if you're in him tonight, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him and if you trust in him and if you daily walk with him, then all of this belongs to you. This is the blessing of God to you. Romans 4:8, isn't it? Blessed is the man or the woman whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. Thirdly, it means to be saved from the dominion, or in other words, the power or the reign of sin. Romans 6, we have that awkward and rather difficult verse, don't we? That passage where there is almost an objection to salvation by grace. By grace alone, I should say. And he asks this rhetorical question. He gives it out. Shall we then continue to sin so that grace may abound? And therefore, of course, he says, well, no, God forbid we should do that. How shall we who die to sin continue to live in it? The question comes to us, and it's a very common question to us in this day. What does it mean to die to sin? What does it mean to die to sin? It doesn't mean to die to the sinful nature. It doesn't mean to die to the presence of the activity of sin in our own lives. All of us are well aware of the daily struggle against the sinful nature in our own lives. We are aware on the one hand that the legal price and the legal terms have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer legally sinners, but yet we struggle in our own lives and we fight and we battle with sin and the effects of sin daily. But it says here in Romans 6, we have died to the reign of sin. Sin no longer has mastery over us. We needn't simply give in to sin. We needn't simply give up and say, well, I can't do it. There is a mechanism for you, and that mechanism is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to call upon him when you are tempted in sin, and you are to seek to and to strive to win the victory over that sin out of a desire to live for Christ and to please him. We've been, as Christians, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We're no longer under the domain of Satan. We've been delivered from him. We've died to that reign, the reign of sin, the reign of darkness, and we've been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means that there is a very real possibility that you can grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you can grow more and more like him. Without having died to the dominion of sin, there isn't that option. You can't do that because you need your sins to have been forgiven. You need to have known God's forgiveness. You need to have being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But now you can put to death the sin that's in your life, the activity of sin, which will continue with you to the very end of your earthly life. But you couldn't do that before, and that's the difference between the Christian believer and the unbeliever. You are helpless. You were in bondage. You were bound over by sin and Satan. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and gave himself for us, and as we receive him, we die to that reign and dominion of sin. So we muse upon these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us for this very reason. And finally, well, to be saved from our sins, or from our sin, means that he has saved us from our old and futile way of life. The Apostle Peter, doesn't he addresses that very well in 1 Peter 1. He has redeemed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. Life is futile. Well, without Christ, that is. Remember, going back to our series on the Ecclesiastes, it reminds us of that very fact. And it reminds us of the importance of seeking for God while you are young. It reminds you of living for Jesus Christ as much as you possibly can while you are young. Of seeking God while you are young. Because life outside of God is meaningless and without purpose. Life is without any eternal meaning apart from Jesus Christ. And the whole sum of your life is encapsulated in your life in this world. And that's all the hope you will ever have outside of God. But in order for you and I to benefit from that, we have to receive him. John 1 and verse 12 says this, "But to all who did receive him," or to all who received him, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There are two truths when we talk about salvation that we need to keep in mind. One is the eternal election of God. Paul puts it very clearly in Galatians chapter 1 when he says that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Not just before you were born, but from before the foundation of the world. God knew you from then. Before God ever said, "Let there be light." God who lives in eternity and in an eternal now, God saw you and chose you to be saved. And that's a very comforting thought, isn't it? To think that the God of the whole universe thought of you and he elected you to salvation at that time. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so from our perspective, we must receive him. That's the simple truth of the gospel. We must trust him. We must rely on him. We must depend upon him as the one who died in our place for our sin. These are eternal and precious truths. These are the very things that will put us on the narrow road to salvation. These are the very things that will protect us from temptation in this world and from veering off the path. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Do you know that power tonight? Do you know the power of Jesus Christ? And it may be that you have that power and that you have experienced that power in a much greater sense in past years and in past times. And it may be time that the Lord is reminding you again that you still have that same fight in you for holiness and for godliness and for a God-pleasing life. If there is anybody in this congregation tonight who's never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that has been said tonight about Jesus, about his coming into the world, that he was in fact God and then he became man, about him saving us from the wrath of God, saving us from the penalty of sin, and saving us from the whole dominion and power of sin. All of this is only applicable if indeed you come to him and you receive him. This is able, and this is offered to you. This is the gospel offer. This is the gospel of salvation. This is the offer of salvation for all who will believe in him. And the verse says, doesn't it, as many as received him. And I trust that tonight, as those who have received him, well, we ought to rejoice greatly. We ought to rejoice that we have indeed been saved, that Jesus Christ has taken upon himself our sins, not only our sins, but he has propitiated the wrath of God away from us. May we never forget that we realize that we chose him not because we chose him, but because he chose us first. Chosen from before the foundation of the world. Is there anybody who hasn't received the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Well, the simple mechanics of the situation is this, that the wrath of God still hangs upon you. The wrath of God still hangs upon those who have not yet received Christ as Lord and Saviour. But the invitation is, the invitation is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved from what, you say? Well, shall be saved from the wrath of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall experience the forgiveness of your sins. Whoever shall call upon the name of God shall experience peace of conscience between himself or herself and God. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall experience deliverance from the dominion of sin in your own life. So as we think and meditate on these verses tonight, go home and think about them. Consider the words of John here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, making his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is indeed full of grace and truth, and there is an offer of full and free salvation for all of us this night. But there is also an offer for us as Christians and as believers in him tonight. And the offer is this, that all of the grace that you need in this life to fight against sin and to turn yourself to Christ again, to warm your heart again in him, is given to you freely for the looking at him and for the claiming from him of grace. So may he help us to look to him, and may you indeed be encouraged to do that. Amen.